Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We rise to sing Lovely Getty Hymn, please. In Christ alone my hope is found. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out. What is a glorious day. Yesterday was fun, wasn't it? Sun, cloud, rain, thunder, lightning, back to sun again. Four seasons in a day. But this is summer, and it's a lovely day today. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Just a few intimations, really. Do remember prayer again Saturday night and next Sunday morning again before the morning service. It is a new sheet that we have. Thanks to Alma for doing that for us. John and Alma also have done the rotas until December. So make sure you pick up a new sheet, but also a copy of the rotas as well. And do remember this evening, we're continuing our studies in Revelation. Do come along. Even if you've not been before, I'll always do a recap as best I can in that book. So do come along for studies in Revelation as we look at the trumpet judgments this evening, or we continue in them. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, the psalmist says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, song you've put in our hearts." Why would they sing? Because of all the marvelous things he has done and for the salvation that he has worked in his people. For you've revealed your righteousness and you've also made yourself known to the nations. You're a God of steadfast love, a God of faithfulness. The whole earth sees the glory of God through his people, by the Spirit, until that day when the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so, Lord, as your people, as the psalmist goes on to say, we can make a joyful noise to the Lord. We can break forth in song and sing praises. We can be a happy, rejoicing, celebrating people. Even when life is difficult. Because we don't celebrate in events. We celebrate God. And who you are, and all you've done for us. And Lord, it does point to that great day when the sea will roar and all that fills it. And the glory of God will fill this earth and the mountains will quake. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the earth. We, his people, will reign with him in righteousness. There'll be a new creation. And we will be restored and resurrected. And your glory will be from north to south and east to west. But even in foretaste now, because of our salvation and by the work of your Spirit, we can rejoice. And so, Father God, no matter what we're feeling this morning or how we're feeling, no matter how we're being buffeted by life, and all that it throws at us in its ambiguity and in its confusion and in its questions, whatever our trials are, whether they're financial, emotional, physical, to do with family or friends or work, we rejoice nevertheless, because our joy is found in Christ and given by Christ alone. And so, Lord, may the atmosphere of this service be one of thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue with that theme. It's a lovely hymn, 296. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Let's rise to sing. Well, we conclude our series in the book of Esther this morning. This is our 10th week through this wonderful book. I hope you've obtained a lot from it. I know I have, preparing and preaching it. We're going to read Esther 9, verse 20, right to the end of the book, chapter 10, verse 3. We'll split the reading again, Esther 9, 20 to 32. Andrew will then share our prayer of intercession with us, and then we'll close our reading in the short 10th chapter. Of course, last week, in the first part of chapter 9, the Jews were in a defensive action against those still determined to carry out the edict of Haman rather than Mordecai, but it ended with 2 days being set apart for feasting and gladness, which became fixed in the Jewish calendar as the Feast of Purim. So let's read about that now. Esther 9:20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that this evil plan which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly bound themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their anointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther bound them, and as they had bound themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirm these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. And Andrew will come and share with us now our prayers of intercession. Thank you.
Okay, let's join together in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We bow before you, the Almighty and the only wise God, and we worship and we adore you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us and that you continue to do for us. Thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. Help us, Lord, to be glad in you and to rejoice. Thank you, Lord God, this day for all you've done for us, for the gift of life and for the many good things that you bestow upon us, your creation. And Lord, help us to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with you, Lord God. We're all sinners, Lord. The heart is deceitful, but thank you that you are a God of grace who delights to forgive and to bestow mercy. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you've done for us, and most of all, we thank you for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of mankind, and he gave his life at the cross at Calvary and paid a price that we could never pay in and of ourselves, and he died that we might live and we could know the joy of sins forgiven now and the joy of assured salvation in this life and the life to come. Lord, fill us, your people, with your Holy Spirit, we pray. We live in, Lord, in an environment that's hostile to our faith, Lord, and the things that we stand for. Lord, help us to stand firm and to seek your face in prayer and to listen to the commands, Lord, from your word. And we ask you, Lord, to bless the preaching of your word this day in this place, Lord, and elsewhere throughout our town and community and throughout our land this day, Lord. And we do pray that you'd build up your people, Lord. For us here today, Lord, we pray that you'd draw us into a closer relationship with yourself. As we've reflected on these last weeks and heard from the ministry from the book of Esther, Lord, we just thank you that you're always in control of the situation, Lord. The God who is for us is far greater than the one who is against us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for who you are, and help us, Lord, to lean on you, Lord, and to trust in you. And Lord, for the ongoing work and witness, indeed for the future of this church here, we just have to commit it lovingly into your care, Lord. We'd love to see the church growing. We'd love to see, Lord, souls saved and added to your kingdom, Lord. And we do pray that you'd help us to be faithful in living for you and in sowing the seed, Lord, and planting and sowing the seed in these days, Heavenly Father. And we do pray that in your wisdom, Lord, that you'd bring forth good and lasting fruit in days to come. Bless the work and witness of the gospel throughout our town and community from this place here, Lord, and the other places round about. Lord, we pray for the word to go forth, and it's a real needy town, Heavenly Father, so we do pray for the word to go forth, for people to see their needs, Lord, their greatest need, to know you through your Son, and for people to seek you while you may be found, and for people to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a real life-changing, genuine life-changing conversion experience through knowing Christ as Saviour. So, Lord, we pray about these things. Lord, we do again think of the worldwide situation and the news this morning. We just see the meeting between President Trump and the North Korean president. Lord, we don't know all the details or just what was going on, Lord, but we commit this matter into your care. North Korea, Lord, is a country that's very often mentioned. It's mentioned all the time, Lord, and prayers asked for North Korea, Lord, and for your people there in the midst of extreme, absolute persecution, Lord. We just pray for that you do a work in that land. We do pray that you deal with the regime, Lord, which is hostile to you. And Lord, we just pray for your people, for your care and for your protection, Heavenly Father. We give them the grace to stand up in the midst of these fierce trials, we pray. We do pray that a day will come when these barriers of persecution would fall down, and that your people would have the freedom to worship and to serve you in the open, we pray, and to share their faith. But Lord, we just pray for the situation at this time, and we leave it in your care. We do pray that through it you will be glorified. We pray you'd minister into this situation, at this worldwide situation at this time, we pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God, and you do hear and you do answer prayer. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, to strengthen us this day, we pray, and we leave these matters, all these matters that we've prayed for, in your loving care. We pray that you'd bless our time together throughout this day, and we pray and we ask all these things in the lovely name of Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of mankind. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, just a closing epitaph almost in Esther chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Short chapter, some think it was added later. It's still God's word and it's still relevant to what we're saying today. Esther 10, 1 to 3, King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Can we remain seated? We'll sing King of Kings, Majesty, and uplift the offering. A small token of our love back to you for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield. And we ask for wisdom and love in its use. In Jesus' name, amen. I read the story the other day of a dancer who a few years ago found that her body no longer functioned almost overnight the way it had. She was a mother of three young children, and one weekend, with no notice, she just lost her ability to walk. In fact, in one fell swoop, this woman lost both her career and her ability to function as a mother. Her husband had to carry her from room to room. She couldn't hold her children. 2 years it took before she was given a diagnosis, complex regional pain syndrome, condition with no known cure. And there would be periods of never walking freely again, as well as some days of constant excruciating pain. But this lady was a Christian, and she went on to write this. When I couldn't see my next steps, the one thing I could see was the one thing I can never lose, Jesus. The Bible says, rejoice always. And it doesn't qualify it with when things are going your way. It simply says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, because the truth is rejoicing. And rejoicing isn't about me, and it isn't about what my life looks like. It's about God and who he is. And he doesn't change even if my circumstances change. He's always faithful. He's always loving. He's always constant. He's always good. And I knew that no matter what the future looked like, and no matter how much pain and inability and unpredictability might characterize my future, I knew he would carry me. Well, this theme of rejoicing, both in our circumstances and regardless of them, is what we're going to look at in our text this morning, our final sermon in our series entitled The Orphan Queen. You remember last week, the coming day, the 13th day of Adar, it brought the defensive measure of the Jews who had of necessity to take this defensive measure, because concurrent with the edict of Mordecai was the old edict of Haman to exterminate them. And that was still live, and many in the empire, of course, would remain loyal to it. But this coming day, 13th day of Adar, also foreshadowed the mission of God, bringing the nations to a saving knowledge of himself through Israel. This day also demonstrated the mercy of God, because the numbers killed on this bloody day were limited compared to the massacre Haman had tried to instigate, with the day being extended 24 hours in Susa only. Nor was there any plunder taken. And so God allowed his people to defend themselves in a limited way, and the result would be celebration through feasting and joy, as well as the sharing of food gifts within the community. And we also tried to say that this mirrors the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, fighting and feasting, because we're engaged in spiritual warfare against the dark powers, and yet, with the victory already secured by the cross, through the empty tomb, and by the Spirit, we can yet be a rejoicing, joyful people as we live in the light of that victory ahead of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, today this theme of celebration continues, with God's people really demonstrating a resolve to rejoice, which is the title of this sermon. Because no matter what life throws at us, God's people are always aware that God remains all in all, and that we find our hope and our joy and our peace in him, not from the world or from the situations we find ourselves in. And so I would like to take two things from this passage. There's rejoicing in present circumstances, and there's rejoicing regardless of circumstances. And our text takes the two-day celebration of the Persian Jews, the 14th and 15th days of Adar, when the Jews were given relief from their enemies in the provinces and then in Susa, and it embeds, or it fixes, these days for all eternity in the Jewish calendar in what would become known as the Feast of Purim. And of course, when something becomes part of your calendar, becomes part of you, because you know an event or a situation is coming, and so you think about it, you pray about it, you plan it, you prepare for it. In a sense, you live it and live with it even before the event itself takes place. And so celebration would become part of the Jewish diary. And it should also, I think, be the atmosphere of the Christian life too, even more so. So let's look firstly, shall we, at rejoicing in present circumstances. Mordecai, of course, has recorded all the events which have led up to this point, and in doing so, it is little wonder there would be a determined resolve to rejoice in the present circumstances. Give them the stark reminders of what could have been, verses 24 and 25. Haman had cast a lot to destroy the Jews on the 13th day of Adar. But now that the unseen and unmentioned God of Israel has intervened and protected his people, delivering them from Haman's evil hatchings, an atmosphere of celebration would follow. In fact, there's a sense in which this feasting was obligatory, much like the Jews in Zechariah's time, which we touched on last week, in a similar Persian setting, albeit back in Jerusalem. And so the Jews here in Esther's time would engage in a similar gladness of heart. I mean, after all, if Haman's attempt at annihilating the Jews was an order to be obeyed, so must the celebration of God's deliverance be obeyed. The Jews then were resolved, almost compelled, to celebrate. In fact, we're told the Jews in verse 27 firmly bound themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written. They were firmly bound to rejoice without fail. See, they were rejoicing in the circumstances God had created, namely the divine rescue and deliverance from Persia. And they were celebrating and rejoicing because God had done what he'd always promised to do. Remember who Haman and his sons were. Touched on this a few weeks ago, a few times in fact. They were Agagites. That means they were descendants of the Amalekites. They were the people who'd attacked the Jews on their way to the promised land. But God had promised Moses in the hearing of Joshua that he would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Exodus 17. And so having now destroyed the house of Amalek with the death of Haman and his 10 sons, God now brings a feast of joy and gladness, which the Jews desired to celebrate every year, the Feast of Purim. It's not only a remembrance of God rescuing them from Persian oppression, it is also a celebration of God being faithful to his word. Despite Saul's disobedience, remembered in the book of Samuel, that the house of Amalek would no longer be a threat to Israel, and he pandered to them and kept them. Now God did what he said he would do, and the Jews are now rejoicing in the present circumstances they find themselves in. And so if virtually all the other Jewish festivals are inaugurated by Moses, this one, Purim, comes about through Mordecai. In fact, verse 20 tells us that Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews within the Persian Empire, which, remember, included Jerusalem, resolving them to turn sorrow into gladness, mourning into a holiday, by celebrating this feast of Purim. In other words, the Jews were obliged to do something they already yearned to do. Celebrate. Why? Because their circumstances had changed. You see, for about 1 year, the sentence of death and extinction had hung over these Jews. But now that cloud had been lifted, and only God could have done this. And so joy and feasting every year would follow. Verse 22 tells us the Jews now had relief from their enemies, and relief expresses itself in the form of joy and celebration, feasting and gift giving. Just as previous mourning and despair had expressed itself in fasting and sackcloth and ashes, or lamentation, as we were told. It's now a resolve to rejoice. Esther herself confirms and supports all of this in 29 to 32, once more in writing. And of course, so often this is the case. When circumstances change, relief encompasses us, the dark clouds lift over our heads, and when the weight or the burden on your shoulders is removed, do you not just start to stand that bit taller and walk that bit more freely? And the smile comes on the face. Relief brings celebration, and it expresses itself as it does in the text here. Does with us also. We care more, we give more, we love more when relief comes, when the pressure's been taken off us. And when we're a rejoicing people, we also become a more sensitive and less self-absorbed people. That's what's happening here. Not only did sorrow turn into gladness, the poor were catered for. Communal giving, the sharing of food, they become normal practice. Kindness to others is expressed. And the people's rejoicing intensifies when the circumstances changed. The people behave differently. And one can just sense the relief amongst these Persian Jews when the edict of Haman had failed to damage them. One can imagine them rejoicing on the one hand with an eye to their own scriptures on the other. Because there's a bigger backstory than Haman here, as we've said with the story of Amalek. But these Jews would have also known the Genesis story, whereby the seed of Eve would crush Satan's head to be fulfilled by a Jewish Messiah. And the one who would be the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham would come from the Jews. Isaiah 11, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And they would have known that these promises would never have come to fruition had Haman's plot come to bear. Because the leading line to the Jewish Messiah would have been ruptured. So they rejoice. The Lord puts a new song in their heart. Despair's turned to joy. As the psalmist explains, Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's what happened here. Esther's already told us that others came to fear the God of the Jews. His people had waited for deliverance, and when their circumstances changed, celebration replaced sorrow, and others came to know the Lord. The God of Israel had been at work all along, and God's work always leaves evidence, always. That's why I think glum and miserable Christians are a terrible witness. It's why I think true joy, the work of the Spirit within, always expresses itself by behavior. It's not sinful to celebrate and be a rejoicing people. In fact, it can be sinful and downright ingratitude when God does change our circumstances and we remain gloomy. It's a terrible witness to a watching world. And also compare our lot with that of most Christians in the world. Are we not immeasurably more blessed materially than most of them? And yet Christians in Africa seem to show far more joy than we ever do in the West. Look at where you could have been, were it not for the grace of God in Christ, changing your circumstances from one condemned to one justified. Can we not smile about it, sing about it? Let our hearts rejoice. So God had changed the circumstances of these Jews. Even in this short 10th chapter, we see this. Mordecai's replaced Haman as the one in favor with the king, indeed second only to him. And this continues in the welfare of his people being exalted. They'd be safeguarded. There's an atmosphere of peace. It's all recorded in the Persian annals. And so the book ends with Ahasuerus still on the throne, but with the unseen and unmentioned God now having exalted his people in this pagan environment through Mordecai, the faithful Jew. It's another cause for celebration. Rejoicing in present circumstances. But secondly, there's also rejoicing regardless of circumstances. Because it is easy to be joyful when circumstances change in your favor, when you're on the mountaintop, when the sun is shining in your life and in your situation. It's far harder to remain joyful when the valley experiences come, when life takes a downturn, when the clouds again begin to appear. But the command for these Jews was to hold Purim forever. This passage tells us that this atmosphere of celebration and rejoicing, of feasting and giving, could never, ever have been dependent upon present circumstances only. In fact, if the command to rejoice was obligatory, that meant celebration was to continue even if and when things on the ground changed. The Jews in Esther's day were committed to celebration even years later when circumstances were less favorable. Verses 27, 28. And at the time appointed every year that these days should be remembered, kept through every generation, in every clan, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse amongst the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Jews today still celebrate Purim, even though the deliverance by God during the days of Esther was centuries ago. And anyone who knows the history of the Jews will know that things were far from happy for them subsequently. Many were back in their land. They had no temple. And even when it did get built, the Messiah had not come. And by the time of Malachi, their religion had descended into rigmarole, routine, joylessness. And when their Christ did appear, they by and large rejected him, with their precious temple being sacked once more. And for modern Jews, the horrors of the Holocaust, when Hitler replaces Haman, clearly demonstrate a far from happy history. So when these 2 days of celebration become fixed in the Jewish calendar as the Feast of Purim, there's no sense that celebration could ever be dependent upon circumstances. In fact, they would be rejoicing regardless of circumstances. Now, as we know from chapter 3, when the Feast of Purim is inaugurated here, there's a play of words, because pur is a Persian word, it's not Hebrew, and so the Jews would borrow it to turn a lot of destruction into a feast of celebration. Every Jew since who celebrates this festival with the reading of the Book of Esther can rejoice in a delicious irony that while a lot, Pur, was cast to exterminate the Jews on one specific day, they can yet enjoy Purim to celebrate God's deliverance and rescue over 2 specific days. But this time of celebration is not simply a take it or leave it notion. It is a joy which is commanded and is never dependent upon circumstances. Why? Because Purim celebrates God, not happenings. This is a lesson for God's people today, because we so often link happiness with happenings And the result is that when life becomes hard, we throw in the towel, we become miserable, we stop coming to church, we no longer read our Bibles, we stop praying, and we descend into a pit of self-pity. And that is because happiness is something we have linked to events in our life and which we also try and muster ourselves. But the Greek word for happiness, or blessed, makarios, is used, of course, most famously in Matthew's Gospel in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They're happy. And it's not the type of happiness, however, which the world experiences, namely a subjective state or feeling or emotion. No, being blessed in the New Testament is an objective gift from God. It is given to those who belong to the kingdom, having lowered themselves and become nothing before him. So blessedness, true happiness, is not an emotion which the person feels. It is their state or standing which God has given to them, regardless of how they're feeling. It's objective. It's nothing to do whatsoever with the mood you're in. And if nothing transcends the circumstances of your life, if this life is all we have, and if we can only find happiness in manipulating events, we're as pitiful a people as they are out there, friends. We really are. That's all we have. But we can rejoice regardless of events, because the joy within us is God-given. It's not dependent upon those events. It's what Jesus says to his disciples, doesn't he? John 15, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy as a result may be full." In other words, true joy is a divine gift. And when we have it, it spills over in sheer abundance. There's a resolve to rejoice. It's not superficially smiley, grinning on the surface when your heart's breaking. Joy is not the same as enjoy. Not always. It's not self-pressure, trying to make yourself happy. It's not inauthentically lying or denying ourselves or others about how we genuinely feel. It's not phony, "I'm a Christian, I will be happy." No, it's a deep sense of inner joy and peace given to us by God, utterly independent of the trials we are facing, because Christ has put the joy in our hearts because of who he is. And we can pray for this joy more and more and more. So whatever happens on our 13th day of Adar, we can yet rejoice on the 14th and 15th day of Adar because of the joy of knowing the Lord, which transcends the circumstances of our life. Christians should be a Purim people. You know, we get a sense of this, for example, when Christmas comes. Bah humbug. Even if we're despondent, or even if Christmas itself can bring unhappy memories, we still celebrate it. We still enjoy the holiday, the gifts, the time with the family, regardless of the circumstances of our life. Because when something's fixed into our calendar, we earmark it as a time of celebration and remembrance. We almost become compelled by the season to rejoice, even if our personal circumstances are arduous. That is what Purim would become for the Jews, a time of joy, even if things would become difficult again. And they would. Look once more at chapter 10. Yes, it hints at peace and happiness with Mordecai being the king's number two. Mordecai is the one writing the king's edicts. But it also hints at more oppression from this brutal king, from Ahasuerus generally. In fact, there's a sense in which at the end of Esther, once more, there's a replication of the beginning. Ahasuerus is again shown in all his pomp and all his power. But rather than demonstrate that through banquets at the beginning, here at the end, he does it through the harsh and brutal imposition of taxation on his people in the vast empire, including those in the islands. No royal banquets, just royal levies. In short, this king is still a despot. And if he could replace Vashti at the drop of a hat, he can replace Esther at the drop of a hat. And if Haman could be hanged on gallows, so yet could Mordecai. But there's still a resolve to rejoice, because the Jews knew their God would never change, even if their circumstances did. It's the same for us. I'll just conclude briefly. This sermon, this book, and it closes with God's people showing a resolve to rejoice. They rejoice in their present circumstances, which has changed from a planned annihilation in chapter 3 to divine rescue in chapter 9. And we too have much to be thankful for in our present circumstances. We're allowed to smile. But like these Jews inaugurating the Feast of Purim, we should also rejoice regardless of our circumstances, because we're celebrating God, not our situation. And we do so with the joy he provides for us, objectively, not one we muster ourselves subjectively, which fickly responds to happenings. You know, at the beginning of this sermon, the lady dancer, dance instructor, teacher, mother of three, young children, wife, had everything. And she became crippled. But she quoted Paul in Philippians 4:4, which we read at the top of the service, to highlight the very attitude God's people should exhibit. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But this was an atmosphere Paul himself had learned to cultivate. His joy was never dependent on events in his life. Remember everything that Paul went through? And a few verses later, Philippians 4:11 to 13, he would explain why. I've learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the key. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ's strength transcended all of Paul's circumstances. And so Christ's joy filled his heart. And so he could say, rejoice again, I will say rejoice. So may we too, as a church and as individuals, cultivate a resolve to rejoice regardless of what life brings. Because our joy is given by and found in Christ himself and him alone. Amen. Could we please sing our closing hymn, a lovely hymn of praise by Fanny Crosby. It's number 4 in the book, but the words are on the screen. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Number 4, rising to sing. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.